Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. If it's Tuesday night, then it's Tanakh Tuesdays. And we study Tanakh on Tuesday nights, obviously. And we are working on 1 Kings, the book of Melachim Aleph. And we're at the very tail end of chapter 12. So if you have the book with you, Ma Tov Umanoyim, that's really great. If you don't have the book with you, that's fine, too. We're going to give you a little bit of a review from last week, and then go straight into verse 25. We're going to finish the chapter tonight, which is exciting, and we're going to see the Talmud, see what the Gemara says about Yerachim ben Nevat. It's going to be fascinating. You're going to see it in Perek Chelek, in the Gemara Sanhedrin. Should be just great. So let's just read for a narrative's sake. We'll just get caught up. As you know, Shlomo, King Solomon, kind of did things at the very end of his life which were not acceptable to God. Scripture says that he was worshiping idols. The rabbis say, that sounds kind of sketchy. He wouldn't do that. But rather, what he did was, he did not stop his 1,000 wives from worshiping idols, and therefore, the prophet writing the book attributed idolatry to Solomon, even though Solomon himself did not actually worship idols. Though it seems pretty clear from Scripture that he did. But the rabbis are very hesitant to ascribe idolatry to King Solomon. After all, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote Song of Songs, and he wrote Proverbs according to the tradition. So how could a man who wrote those three great books, how could he be involved in idolatry at the end of his life? So the rabbis say he allowed his non-Jewish wives to do idolatry in his house, and he was therefore guilty of not putting them in their place and rebuking them, and he didn't maintain a monotheistic atmosphere in his house. He allowed idolatry to permeate the place. The big problem, even if he didn't actually get on his hands and knees and worship the idols. Okay, so God says, okay, I'm going to give the 10 tribes to Yerovam ben Nevat. He will be the king of the north, and they become the northern 10 tribes known as Israel. And in the south, that's known as Judah, and Judah is joined with the tribe of Benjamin. I call it Judah Benjamin, and of course there are some Levites there as well, some Levim, and of course some Kohanim, priests, temple priests and Levites rounded out. There are also some people from all over the country who are in Jerusalem because it's the capital city, and that's where the temple is. So you'll find people from all over the country, and they find themselves in Jerusalem under Judah. Okay, under Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. He's the king of Judah Benjamin. And Yerovam ben Nevat, he's the king of the north. And so here we go. You remember, we said last week, we'll do 17 all the way through 24 in English. As regards the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam ruled over them. 18. Again, this is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram. The rabbis say he was Adoniram. Well, he already introduced to us in chapter 5, a tax collector or a human resources guy, personnel guy. However you want to understand him, he's sent to be in charge of money or be in charge of the human resources. And the people are furious at Rehoboam because he insulted them and said he's going to be harsher upon the people than even his own father. And he's going to not decrease the taxes and only give out. People are very, very offended by the way he spoke to them. Now, King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the tax, and all of Israel pelted him with stones, and he died. And King Rehoboam exerted himself to get up onto his chariot to flee to Jerusalem, which is his capital city. So he was in Shechem, getting installed at his inauguration as king. But now he's got to hustle back and go to Jerusalem, which is going to be his base. That is the chief city of the country, and certainly the chief city of Judah, which is the tribe that has Judah and Benjamin have the territory regarding the temple. Okay, 19. So Israel revolted against the house of David until this day. Wow, it's an amazing thing to say. So the north revolted against the house of David. So the northern tribes revolted against Judah Benjamin until this day, until the writing of this scripture. 20. And it came to be when all of Israel heard that Yerovam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone, even though it says, Zulasi Shevet Yehuda Levado, even though only the tribe of Judah followed Rehoboam, we also know that Benjamin tagged along as well. So it's Judah-Benjamin. Benjamin was not the premier tribe compared to Judah. It was smaller. It wasn't as prestigious because from Judah comes all the kings. Benjamin did produce one king, King Saul. But that was, at the moment, it wasn't exactly meant to last forever and ever, according to most opinions. Rather, the Davidic dynasty from Judah, that is to last for all time. And when the Messiah comes, the Jewish belief is that the king, Melech HaMashiach, is the king Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Okay. Now, welcome. Now we continue on. It came to be, verse 21 from last week, and Rehoboam came to Yerushalayim, and he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So you see that Judah and Benjamin are together, 180,000 chosen warriors, to wage war with the house of Israel to return the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. That was the desire of Rehoboam. He gathered together close to 200,000 warriors in order to wage war with the northern tribes and bring everybody under his control. Verse 22 from last week, so the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying as follows. Verse 23, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people, and say as follows. Verse 24, thus says God, you shall not go up, and you shall not war with your brothers, the children of Israel. Return each man to his home, for this thing has been brought about by me. That's God speaking through this prophet, Shemaiah. Okay, one second. Chavbez, Shemaiah, Ish Elokim. We don't even know his father's name. Okay, thank you. Shemaiah, Ish Elokim. Shemaiah, the man of God. So, thank you, Rabbi. So, return every man to his home, for this thing has been brought about by me, God says, and I want him to be the king of the north, and I want you, Rehoboam, to be the king of the south. I don't want any warfare. That's it. Nobody's fighting here today. Everybody go home. And they heeded the word of God, and they returned to go home in accordance with the word of God. And that was what we did last week. Tonight, our plan to finish the chapter and see the Gemara in Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin and see the Mishnah and see the extraordinary treatment that Yerubim ben Nevat gets in the Gemara. There's a tremendous amount of material over there. Let's get right to these psukim, Chaf Hei 25. Vayiben Yerubim Eshchem Bahar Ephraim Vayeshev Bah. So Yerubim built Shechem. He built Shechem. I mean, Shechem has been around for quite a bit of time. Yosef was buried over there, and they just installed. Presumably, they just installed Rehoboam as the king over there. So it's shot that he built Shechem. So we have to figure that one out. At all events, Yerubim, according to Scripture, built Shechem, the Har Ephraim in the Mount of Ephraim, Vayeshev Ba, he dwelt there. He lived there. Vayetse Misham, he went out from there, Vayiven es Penuel. And then he built Penuel, but Penuel is also a city that did exist prior to him coming on the scene. So what does that mean? Why is he building cities that already exist? What does the author mean by that?
He's probably just making them bigger and more powerful.
Okay.
And making him telling all the people, I'm king now, and please listen to me.
Fair enough. Okay, let's see if that's what's going on. But that certainly sounds reasonable. Yerubim built Shechem. I'm going to take a look at the bottom on page 140 in your Judaica Press, if you have it, and we'll see some of the footnotes. Here's one. Yerubim built Shechem. There's no doubt that after Avimelech destroyed Shechem back in the book of Judges, chapter 9, it was not allowed to remain desolate for all these years. Nobody denies that. I mean, the city was destroyed, but then, I mean, nobody's entertaining the idea that it remained destroyed all these years. Come on. Of course it was allowed to be rebuilt, especially since the people gathered there to coronate the king. It was obviously a prominent city. So if it was obviously a prominent city, what does Scripture mean when it says that he built it? It was already rebuilt. It's also unlikely that Penuel was allowed to remain desolate, since Gideon destroyed that one. Also see the book of Judges in chapter 8. So these cities suffered destruction, but it boggles the mind to think, blessed, that they stayed like that for centuries or 100 years. I wouldn't say centuries, but maybe from the book of Judges till now, it's 100 to 200 years. I think that's a fair amount of time, pretty much accurate. So did it remain destroyed for the 100 to 150 or so years? You're thinking that? It is therefore definite that Jeroboam did not build the city itself. Though Scripture says it, we're coming to the conclusion that no, it's not like that. Those cities had to have been rebuilt prior to him coming on the scene. Instead, he built these two cities for his capitals. And so what does it mean that he built the city? He built a palace in each of them that they didn't have. That the cities did not have. A Jeroboam palace. So he built a palace in each of them, as well as other structures necessary for the capital city. In addition, he fortified the cities in order to protect himself in case of attack by Rehoboam. So says the Radak, so says the Rabag, and the Abarbanel as well. So the Spanish school is going in this direction, that those cities presumably were rebuilt. What does it mean that he built them? It means that he really increased them and added stuff. I think more or less what Mendel was saying, that he added important things to the city. In this case, their theory is he added palaces and also fortifications to protect himself in the event of a war.
If he really built palaces and walls to protect himself, are they still there?
That's probably not the case. It's been a long time, but a good question. Okay, but even as Penuel, he built Penuel. The footnote says, we have no indication as to whether these two cities were used simultaneously as capital cities or whether Shechem was abandoned in favor of Penuel. In either case, Penuel was not centrally located like Shechem, and it was therefore more advantageous as a refuge city, should it be necessary, to be able to run there because it was kind of out of the way. No doubt large sums of money were required for the construction of these capitals. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? And were they complaining against the new king that they loved so much, Mr. Jeroboam ben Nevat, who presumably hit them with lots of taxes, you know, half of 1% on all sales items during the holiday season? I mean, what exactly must have been a lot of money that he was asking them to give over in order to put up a palace here and a palace there? Not cheap. The taxes levied by Jeroboam, however, did not come near the taxes levied by King Solomon. So says Rabbi Rabinowitz. Das Mikkel? Das Mikkel?
Das Sofer? Das Sofer. My daughter-in-law,
Right. Yes, Rabbi Rola says that he's got a Mishpacha Dekka connection to the Das Sofrim. The Das Sofrim Rabbi, we're told, Das Sofrim Rabbi Chaim Rabinowitz. Biblical exegesis by contemporary historian, exegete, and educator in Jerusalem. That's the footnote that we have over here on page 491 at the bottom.
Did require as much as King Solomon's palace and
Mrs. Brulov is thinking that two palaces, if you're going to build them right, one in Penuel, one in Shechem, got to be as much as, it's got not probably not as much, as saying not nearly as much as Solomon's palace and the incredible Beis HaMikdash that he put up in Yerushalayim, a glory to the world, you know, one of the incredible things that he put up. So yes, that money had to be a serious investment. Shlomo's construction cost must have been quite large. So Mr. Bullitt is saying this presumably did not annoy the people all that much. It was nearly in the league of taxes that Shlomo levied upon the people back then. Thank you. Okay, that was verse 25. Verse 25 again. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountain of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went from there, and he built the city of Penuel. So we said that even though those cities existed, he added to them, he put in palaces in them, and fortified them with fortifications. And now we move on to verse 26. Our goal tonight, finish the chapter. We're not going to fly through. We're not going to dive in it up. We never do that. but we probably will finish the chapter, and then we're going to see the Gemara and Chelek over here. There's a lot here. We're going to enjoy it tonight. Verse 26. Vayomi Yerevim Belibo. So Yerevim said in his heart, said to himself, Atah Tashuv HaMamlocha LeBeis David. Now, Atah, now, Tashuv HaMamlocha, the kingdom will revert, will return LeBeis David, to the house of David. Okay? And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read another verse and try to make some sense, because it's just an introduction kind of a thing. Im Yala, this is verse 27.
See, basically, it's part of in English would be one sentence. In modern day, syntax, right? Now is less of a temporal noun or time now, but it is a now as it's
now. Okay, now.
Now, okay. And you're like, well, now, sure, the Zadok and Mamacha will return to base David, if, et cetera.
Uh-huh, okay. Here we go, good. 27. If this nation will go up, and that's how you talk about it. You go up to Yerushalayim, you do aliyah. You're going in anywhere in Israel that you are making aliyah when you go to Yerushalayim, spiritually and physically. Okay? If this nation is going to go up and do, literally and do, and offer sacrifices, Zvachim, Beveis Hashem, in the house of God, Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, that's where the temple is. If this nation is going to offer sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, Veshav Leva Amazel Adonayim, El Rechavim Melech Yehuda, then the hearts of this people, literally in the singular, in the Hebrew, then the heart of this nation will return to their master, to Rechavim, the king of Judah. If they're all going to go to Yerushalayim, they're all going to wind up deserting me. How? Let's let him explain himself. He's going to explain himself in the footnote, and that's going to be literally taken almost word for word from Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin. At least we'll see it right now, so we'll have an idea of what he's saying. Okay, Baharaguni, if this happens, if they go to Jerusalem, and they or for the sacrifices in Yerushalayim, oh man, they're going to kill me. V'shavu el Rechavam Melech Yehuda, they will then return to Rechavam, the king of Judah. Now we can stop, because that's what he's quoted as saying in his heart. Said to himself, this nation is going to have a change of heart. When they go to Yerushalayim, I'm going to be in deep trouble, and I'm going to get killed. I can't let that happen. What's he talking about? What kind of fear? Getting killed? Well, let's go ahead and let a footnote speak, and let's see what's going on.
Well, that's a very realistic fear. When do assassinations tend to happen? When there's some sort of a rebellion, a coup, and then the other side prevails. So more than likely, virtually those being today much of the world, the one who led the coup is going to, his head is after, his head will be likely much better.
And yet, God was just invoked into this whole thing, and God said, I don't want anybody fighting. This came from me. There's going to be no warfare here. Everybody go home. So he's telling Rechavam, king of Solomon, and the 180,000 Judah guys, no fighting, no killing, no warfare with your brothers, with your Jewish brethren. You go home to your houses, and that's exactly what they did. So my theory is that probably should have calmed the storm and put everybody in this place and make them realize this is from God. We're not going to fight over this. Let's everybody go home. And that's that. That's where I think we could be coming from. So his theory that I'm going to get killed, okay, Rabbi Brillman says it's a perfectly rational theory. I'm saying, I don't know, but okay, maybe I get here. But I'm going to let Mrs. Burlock weigh in. Go ahead.
Yerevim wasn't told that. However, he was told that there would be a split and he would become the king of the ten. So he had different information that should have elated.
Rehoboam was not told that? Is that what you said?
No. Rehoboam was told that he was going to become king of the tent. Mm-hmm. But he was not told that Rehoboam was told not to fight.
You're saying because Rehoboam was informed by God that he's going to be the king, maybe he should not be fearful for his life.
He should have enough faith in Hashem.
I often wonder when Avraham Avinu, our great patriarch, when he came to Canaan, and what does he see? A famine. Okay, getting beyond the Ramban who says, don't leave Israel. You have no right to leave Israel. Okay, so he leaves Israel. He goes down to Egypt. And then he says to Sarai, you know, you're an attractive woman, and I think I'm going to be in trouble now because they're going to kill me and take you. And that won't be good for the Jews if they kill me and take you. Can we say that we're just kin, and this way they won't kill me, and we'll try to get by? This place is insane. It's a crazy house. And I was always wondering, Hashem had already promised him, I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to children to be fabulous, and you're going to have a nation, and it's going to be great, and you're going to, I mean, praise and blessing upon blessing. And there's Adam going, I think I may get killed over here, and that I can't have. I always wondered about that. So to engage Mrs. Brolov in dialogue, there's Abraham promised by God 1 minute, and then he goes into Cairo, and he says, this is a nut house. It's so immoral over here. I'm going to get killed. I don't want to take that chance. All right, God just said you're going to be okay. You'll survive this. No. We got to do a little white lie over here. I've always been, you know, a little bit, you know, confused by that behavior, but I try not to criticize him too much. He's a problem. Barry?
He was probably paying more attention to what happened to the tax collector.
Your brother is paying attention to the tax collector. He got a report that the tax collector was stoned to death.
Who's tax collector?
It was Rehoboam's man. Yes, Rehoboam sent his tax collector, who had been working under Solomon, his father, to go, you know, do tax collection or human resources. And either way you do it, people were infuriated, and they pelted him with stones and killed him.
That's right. Some people were even in the Vesa, some people were, you know, stoned or beaten up or whatever. Their blood was laying and boiling. And there were... Whereas one when with the Aaron's looked at him and said, hey, I don't want to be assassinated like that. So, you know, what about Hashem's protection there?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't really know if the Almighty promised protection for Adoniram or Adoram. He was sent into some kind of cauldron, wasn't he? He was sent by Rehoboam. Let me just repeat that. Let's just go back to that verse if we can. That's verse 17 and 18. The children of Israel had already gone back. They rejected Rehoboam. He spoke miserably to them, very insultingly. And they said, let's get out of here. Who needs this guy? Let's just live by ourselves and we'll do a breakaway. So they break away and they dwell in the cities of Rehoboam ruled over the children of Judah, but everybody else he wasn't in charge of. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram in charge of the tax, and all of Israel pelted him with stones. Okay. So according to this, I get the impression according to the Radak and the Mitzuta, he was sent to appease the populace and to restore them to his kingdom. People were furious. They broke away. Rehoboam sends Adoram the tax man. Speak to the people. Calm them down. Bring them back into my kingdom. He shows up, they take out rocks, and he's finished. In moments, the guy's dead. That didn't quite work out all that well. So, Barry, you're saying that Yeruvim, the king of Judah, looks upon that, and he says, I got to watch myself?
The king of Israel figures he has to watch himself.
He's got to watch himself. Because these people, even though they're his people now, those are children of Israel, those are the northern tribes, they killed Adoram, the tax man, but he's saying, man, my people are a little bit on they're kind of wild. And they did not kill Rehoboam, when he didn't make an appearance. He stayed kind of safely in Jerusalem.
That's after he left.
That's it, right.
They didn't say anything to him when
right.
he was there.
That's true. And they were insulted, but they didn't kill him. They just kind of took it, they sucked it up, and they walked away from him. But as soon as he sends a guy from the office, from headquarters, that guy gets killed. So everybody's got to watch himself. And you're saying, Rehoboam, he built fortifications because, you know, the people out there are wild, and they are, and they can and will kill somebody if they're aggrieved, if they're angered, they'll do it. And here we go. Now they're going to kill me if this people return, if my people turn back to Rehoboam, the other guy, the king of Judah. They're going to kill me and return to Rehoboam. Let's take a look at a footnote or two and see what he means by that. Here we go, 1 second, 26 and 27. Remember 26. Rehoboam said to himself, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. See a footnote. Now, atah, meaning very soon, says the Mitzvah, the kingdom may return to the house of David according to the Targum Yonasan. And the Das Sofrim says, despite the prophecy conveyed to him by the prophet Achiah HaShiloni, he, meaning Yerovam, king of the north, could not believe. He, Yerovam, I'll repeat it, got to keep his name straight. And whenever, and you know, so we're going to really need a scorecard. But right now it's Yerovam and Rehoboam. That's confusing enough. He, Yerovam, couldn't believe that he was the divinely designated heir to Solomon's kingdom. He therefore feared for his life. He therefore feared for his life and resorted to the bizarre plan narrated below. He was afraid. He could not believe that he was the man. God made me the king of Judah, the king of Israel, of the north? Me? Who am I? I'm a divinely designated heir to the kingdom of the north? It's the majority of the people. Well, that's incredible. So there, he therefore feared for his life and did stuff to protect his life. Now, 27, when this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the temple of God, the footnote, when this people goes, says the Radak, they will inevitably go up to Yerushalayim. There's no choice. They got to go up for Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, the three big holidays. They've got to go to Jerusalem. When they do go to Jerusalem to perform these three annual pilgrimages, it won't be good for me. Rabak says, if I allow them to make the pilgrimage, then it won't be good. And here they're going to be quoting Rashi from the Talmud. Here, watch the language and watch the logic of Yerovam ben Nevat, king of the north. Why is he afraid he's going to get killed? He's got, there's a method to the madness here. Listen to his logic. The rule is, Jewish law says that you may not sit in the temple precincts. You, unless you're the king of Israel, you cannot take a chair and sit down and just kind of just chill. Can't do that in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash. You want to do that? You go into the city and you chill. You go to a restaurant, you take it easy. But in the Beis HaMikdash, sitting in the temple court is not permitted, except for the kings of the house of David only. Only a melech from Malchus Beis David, a king from David, can sit in the temple. But not me, saying, therefore, who's going to be seated? Well, Rehoboam, king of Judah Benjamin. He's the son of Solomon. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, he gets to sit. You notice, unless you play Lahavda Ben Tumala Tahara, you ever walk into Jack Casino? I park my car over there. I don't play. I wouldn't know how to play. But I park the car, and then I walk around, and I go to the court or whatever, and I come back. And I watch the people losing their money, and they're so happy. The point is, unless you go up to the craps table or the dice table or the card table and you play poker or 21 or whatever you're doing, unless you walk up and you're involved in that game, you're not seated. There are no chairs. There are just no chairs there. If you want a chair, you got to be in the game. That's how they do it in the casino, because they want you to play. Otherwise, remain standing. Lahavdil, remain standing in the base of Mikdash unless you're royalty. You like that little connection? I could run away from that. Craziness of my
book. It's very interesting, you know, that if you had a payer, that player,
right.
But the Havdil of Gaulus, the big distinction, is another movement within Judaism, which is not one that I'm anyway identify with, of course, but do identify with it. And Hasidim, I'm most familiar with it via Chabad. I suppose others are probably similar, that they call 770 the base Mikdash, was it Lamala, Lamata, I forget, that's their temple.
Going to be picked up and brought to Yerushalayim.
I believe that that's part of their doctrine, at least. Right. So, that was saying they have a replica of it, they built, you know, in Yerushalayim. Chabad, pardon me. But in front of the Rebbe, I don't know how it works now, but in the Rebbe's presence, nobody sits. The Rebbe sat, of course, when it was Rebbe. No, I think I can't remember what he. But I'm saying in general, Dominic, whatever, he clearly could sit. Very likely he did sit in front of Rebbe. The event support of you know, information checked. Then, if you're, let's say you went to a yichidus, we offer for you a chair, I'm told, but you were expected to decline, but you were trapped ahead of time. The only exceptions were for somebody who, because of old age or infirmity, found it difficult to stand up. For them, they were allowed to sit. So, if I recall correctly, when I went to 770 for the first time, one of the few times I was there, but I was there, I was kind of slept along. Bring, and that would be your test kiss life. Leaving out my first thing you see was 65 at Davshin Chavav. That's before 770 was remodeled and expanded. But the most, as it was at that time, there were two long benches that went mostly across the hall, but the other 90%. The hall was totally barren of any chairs. It was the expectation is everybody stands. Yes, there were maybe a couple dozen older Hasidim who sat. So that reminds me very much. By the way, in the Shir, I'm told in the yeshivas of Lithuania, which the famous ones, my very close to tell was telling the Shir once, Ashir, everybody stood. And the shiur was given. I mean, the shiur was not most of the day that you learned through your chavrusa. It was not even every day. But when it was given, for that hour or 2 hours you stood, I asked someone else who corroborated, who was similar yeshiva, and he said, yes, the mirror, it was definitely everybody's students. He said, how could you take notes? He said, you would prop up the paper, the notebook, on the person's back who's standing in front of you.
Wow.
That's how they did it. So the concept of not fitting in the holy place or a place where you owe someone respect is a very well-entrenched principle within Jewish tradition.
And there you are in the base of Mikdash,
right.
Temple. You show respect to God,
exactly.
His house. You stand. But the king is allowed to be seated. Now, let's follow. Thank you, everyone. Well, let's follow the logic all the way through because we haven't really gotten there. So watch his thinking. Okay, let me just throw it out. Let me just establish this rule, and then I'm going to encourage your question. Sitting in the temple court is not permitted, except for the kings of the house of David only. Therefore, during Passover and Shavuos and Sukkot, when the Jewish people from around the country will go to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, like they have to, they're going to see the king Rehoboam sitting, because he's allowed to. He's the king from the Davidic dynasty, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. He's fine. He's in the clear. He's allowed to be seated. And moreover, in the year following the Shemitah year, in the year at the time of the assembly, during Hakel, when we gather all the Jewish people on the Chol HaMoed, when the king reads the Torah, he will read the portion relating to the king because he's the king of his province. But me, was wird sein mit mir? What's going to be with me, he said to himself in Yiddish. Whereas I will be like the rest of the people, and I will therefore find myself degraded. I'm going to be just one of the Jews standing there, listening to King Rehoboam, reading the portion of the Torah about a king, and I'm going to feel so inadequate, and I won't even know what to do. I don't like this. The future does not look bright. If I have to allow these people, and they're going to go to Jerusalem, I know it. They're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to see him sitting over there. He's going to be reading the Hakel portion in front of thousands of people. They're going to say, hey, who's the real king over here? Our guy or that guy? Probably that guy, because he's the king of Solomon, and he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's reading the Torah portion. This is no good. And they're going to come and hurt me. Now that we laid it out, Barry, what do you got?
I just wonder why the king can sit, even though he's descended from David, when he doesn't have the full kingdom. In many regards, the breastplate wouldn't work if it was part of the tribes missing. So if 11 tribes, it wouldn't work. It needed 12 tribes. How is it that he only has supposedly one, which may be two or three, but he supposedly has one? How is it going to work for him that he? I understand that the assumption was that he's the descendant from David, and but the Exilard never said there wasn't even ability to go or do. So I don't get it. If somebody was an Exilard and they got Babylon said, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem, go to the temple. Does that mean that the Exilard could sit in the temple?
So, like the Exilarch, the leader of the Babylonian Jewry?
Yeah, when they built the temple, did they go back there? They didn't reinstitute some of these things, I imagine, but some of the things could he sit?
I don't think that anybody from Gedalia on, you know, Gedalia was a descendant of David, wasn't he? Gedalia was a descendant. I believe he was. But from that time, even as a matter of fact, it's and later on, when there were rulers of Balchus, some of the leaders were traced to Balchus base Yehuda. As far as I can recall, between the Exilarchs, as you say, the heads of Babel, or Reish Galusa, called the Aramaic, and the Nisim, the leaders of Eretz Yisrael, I forget which was both were descended from Yehuda. One was from the paternal, one was through the maternal. But I don't believe that either of those groups had the status of a melech, of a king. I mean, there was a lot of status that they did have, but I don't think that when you read the laws of a melech, that those laws applied to them. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have to say anything because I'm totally ignorant as to what was done when they had kings later on who weren't, ironic thing is, based by saying the second temple times, and they finally did get kings, right? Those kings were Hasmonean or whatever, which meant that they were Kohanim, but they certainly weren't from Yehuda. And I don't know what the legitimacy there was. I don't know how these halachas played out there. But I don't believe that the other ones that had no royal title, notwithstanding their leadership and notwithstanding their genealogy, I don't think that they had them.
And my point is not just that, but I'm just using that as an offshoot. But saying when they had the Civil War and Benjamin was out, then the king couldn't consult the breastplate and such. So why is it that he only has it's not that he has 11 tribes. The one in the north had at least 10 tribes. I understand he didn't have. You need maybe both, but I don't know why just being a descendant alone without having the full kingship would allow him to do that.
Did they consult the breastplate from this point forward? Do we have any reference to it from this?
I haven't seen it lately.
And I'm not sure. I know that it stopped early. I'm not sure how early. It may have stopped by this point.
Well, good question. All we do know is that the Almighty was, he got himself involved in this, but I don't know if it's because the breastplate was consulted. He appeared to a Navi, Shmaya, and he relayed the information to the prophet that this is what I want, no warfare. So Barry, maybe to answer your question, there was no consultation done with the breastplate that we know of here, right here in this particular chapter.
Well, I wasn't saying it's soft. I'm saying that when Benjamin went to war, they wanted to consult the breastplate, but they couldn't because they didn't have all 12 tribes.
I see. Okay.
So I'm saying here you do not have all
12 tribes.
I'm only using that as an example. If you can't consult the breastplate because you don't have all the tribes, then are you allowed to sit? Is there a relationship? Maybe there's
Is there a relationship? Apparently there is, I don't know, there's no relationship. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that there's no relationship between one and the other. If you can't consult the breastplate, that's one thing, because you don't have a united, tribes of Israel. But the king still remains on as the king, and Yeruvim is saying, oh, my goodness, it's going to look bad. He's going to be the king for all intents and purposes. Even for my people, when they take a look, they're going to see Rehoboam as the sitting, acting king. I'm going to look like an imposter. This is not going to be good by Yahaguni, but let me just finish up and read what it says over here. Rashi quotes these sources in an abbreviated form. It's a very long Gemara in Sanhedrin. You're going to see it's Mamish Daf after Daf, all about Yerubim. And a portion of it is this piece. According to the complete version, Yerubim said to himself, quote, when the people go up to Yerushalayim, to the house of God, I will be forced to stand, while Rehoboam, who is of Davidic descent, will be seated. The people will say that he's a king, and I am his slave. If I sit, watch what's going to happen. What happens if I, Yerubim ben Nevat, the king of the north, what if I have the audacity to sit in the temple in front of King Rehoboam, son of Solomon? What's going to be if I do that? Now, am I allowed to do that? No. But what if I do that? Bad stuff. If I sit in front of the King Rehoboam, they'll consider me a rebel against the king and they'll kill me. And that's why you have the scripture. Vayaharguni, Vaharaguni, they will kill me. The Shavu of Rehoboam, Melech Yehuda. When people see the real king and the imposter, and I'm taking upon myself airs and I'm going to sit in front of him like I'm the king, oh, no, they're going to kill me. Only in the Catholic Church can you have two kings at once. A pope and another pope. Two popes. Bahabdul Matumul at Tahara. And nobody's killing anybody. Though then maybe they should, because that place is collapsing. Mrs. Burloff, what do you got for me?
I was just saying that the people anointed him. But I think it's talking about the people who stayed with from Yehuda, that stayed with Rehoboam.
The Rehoboam people are going to look at him and say, this imposter's got to get killed. Okay. Now, yeah, that does make some sense. Rehoboam's men would defend the honor of their king, Rehoboam. Why would Yerubim's guys go ahead and kill Yerubim? Not necessarily, to be contemplated that his own subjects would say, look at this guy. Well, wait a second. Wait a minute. Look at this guy. That's your guy. That's your king. You like that king? He's your king. Oh, no, we got to kill him. Well, no, nobody would say that his own people are going to kill him. But Mrs. Rilla was saying, Rehoboam's men are going to go ahead and kill me, and that will not be good. So we continue. Radak quotes the passage slightly differently. Quote, since I will be standing while he is sitting, they'll say that I am really not a king, but an imposter. They will therefore kill me for rebellion against Rehoboam. All right? And one, you want to jump in there? Yerushalmi tells us that Yerubim, king of the north, mounted the throne immediately after the Shemitah year. On the first night of the Chol HaMoed of Sukkot, what goes on? All Jews have to be present in the Ezer's Nashim, the women's court of the Beis HaMikdash. That's called assembly. Takel. See Devarim chapter 32. The king is called upon to read selections from Devarim. So it says the Mishnah in Sota, chapter 7. Said Yerubim, if I wish to read the Torah, they're going to say, let Rehoboam read first, because he is the local king. If I read second, it'll be embarrassing for me. Likewise, if I don't read at all, it'll be embarrassing. You know, we had a situation where my sister got married, and a rabbi on the Lower East Side called up my folks and said, am I getting a bracha under the chuppah? And I think that the answer back was, and the remark, I can't get into the details because if I give away details, I can't do that. All I can say is, we got a call from a rabbi on the Lower East Side, am I getting a bracha under the chuppah? The answer was, even I feel looking back, amazingly, the answer is no. So he said, then I cannot show up. I cannot attend if I'm not going to be getting a bracha. And he, if I recall correctly, he did not attend that particular chasana. Yeah, so that was, in his mind, that's a busha. And there's a reason why he felt like that. And he had some grounds to feel like that. And still in all, I don't know what in the world was going on. I wasn't in charge of that wedding, obviously. I had almost nothing to do with that. And he got the answer, and I think he made himself scarce. So there is this idea that if I'm not allowed to read from the Bible in front of the millions of Jews in the temple, man, that's going to be embarrassing because I'm holding myself out as the king. What's more, God is holding me out as the king of the north. If I allow them to go, if I allow my people to go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifices, and they're going to do Hakel, the assembly, and I'm not going to be there, I remain at home, they're going to be influenced to return to Rehoboam. That's not going to be good. That's what his thinking was. Lasso Zavachim, to make sacrifices, to offer sacrifices, in addition to the regular pilgrimages on the three festivals, Passover, Shavuos, and Sukkot, they'll go to the Beis HaMikdash to offer their vow offerings and freewill offerings. People are going to do that throughout the year. They're not going to see me there. They're going to see Rehoboam over there, and that won't be good for me and my claim to be the king of the north. It just won't be good. Can't have that. So, 28. Vayivaat. Oh, we've seen that verb before. Vayivaat HaMelech. So the king took counsel. He sought advice. Remember, Rehoboam did that twice. He twice sought advice. Once from the elders and one from the young people. He went with the young people and oy vavoy. Didn't quite work out well. But over here, this is Yeravim ben Nevat. Vayivaat HaMelech, so the king sought advice. Vayas shnei eglezav, and you know what? He made two golden calves. I mean, wouldn't you? He created two golden calves. Vayomer aleihem, and he said regarding the two calves, Rab lechem me'alos Yerushalayim, it is far for you to go up to Yerushalayim. We've seen that phrase also in the Korach rebellion. Rab lechem, it's too much for you. You're grabbing too much for yourself. Rab lechem over here. Rab lechem me'alos Yerushalayim. It's too much of an aggravation. It's troubling to travel. Everybody knows how exhausting traveling is to go up to Yerushalayim. Hinei Elohecha Yisrael. These are your gods, O Israel. Asher he'alucha me'eretz Mitzrayim, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And remember that Yeravim was painted as a Torah scholar in various sources, and now he seems to be completely out of his mind. He is now redoing that terrible chapter in Jewish history called the Golden Calf, and he's using the same language. I know that nothing I could possibly do is ever going to do this justice. How does this man do this? All because of his own kavod? His own kavod is bringing him down like this? And the answer is, seems like that. His pursuit of his own honor is going to cripple him, and he winds up saying the most idolatrous talk. Well, you see what our rabbis say about him in the Mishnah in Avos. But let me just read a footnote. He establishes two golden calves. Shnei Eglei Zav. See the footnote. Two golden calves. This is obviously reminiscent of the golden calf that the Jews made in the wilderness. Yeravim convinced the people that since God had taken the kingdom away from the house of David, Just as Yerushalayim had ceased to be the capital of all Israel, so had the Beis HaMikdash ceased to be the sanctuary of all Israel. Well, you know, if you're going to argue it like that, see, Hashem took away the kingdom from the house of David, so if he took that away, so the Beis HaMikdash is also null and void. It's also worthless. It was therefore necessary to build a sanctuary in the northern kingdom. Hence, it was necessary to make an intermediary to cause the Shekhinah to rest in this new sanctuary. He's got to create a whole new Beis HaMikdash, and he needs to have an idol in that Beis HaMikdash as the new intermediary on his behalf. And watch this language. Watch this logic. Just as Aaron made a calf for that purpose, to be an intermediary to cause the Shekhinah to rest in the new sanctuary, just like Aaron HaKohen did that centuries ago during Moshe's time, because Moshe was absent. We all remember that. This symbol would be fitting to perform the same function now. Recreate the golden calf all over again, because just like Aaron did it then, and it was for a good cause, because Moshe was absent. And we need an intermediary to help us out. Moshe's intermediary? Okay, he's gone. The cow will be an intermediary. So he said, okay, I'll create a cow. If it was done then, it'll be done now again. He therefore made the identically same announcement that Aaron had made in the wilderness. So says the Radak. Is your head spinning now? Or is it going to spin later? I mean, at a certain point, you're going, oh, this is incredible. Bye-bye.
I just want to point out that even though we hear every year when the Sedra has read about the golden calf that it was not meant to be a God, it was meant to be a Moses substitute or whatever, you know, some kind of intermediary without God himself, the fact is that that's only one opinion. There is another opinion out there which seems to follow the simple side of the words, which Rashi very explicitly states, and notwithstanding attempts I've seen to try to take Rashi out of his literal meaning and to interpret him in a very fetched way to support what I just said. But the pastus, the basic opinion of Rashi is Abu le Elohus Hare, that the Klal Yisrael at that time had a desire to have multiple gods. So if the golden calf is interpreted along those lines, that they actually were looking for a God figure, not a Moshe figure, not an intermediary, but a God figure, then we would have to go back, and if we're going to agree that the parallels here to the golden calf is indeed obvious, we have to go back and see how that was put in with such a scheme. Now, I know it's not politically correct in the first community. I'm going to be very cynical, very, very open to interpret the golden calf that way. I mean, I've never heard any drasha, drashora, whatever, that entertained that idea. But the fact is it's there, and in my opinion, it needs to be reckoned with.
Mm-hmm.
A, he nay, and here too. What are the words? He nay Elohecha Yisrael. It doesn't say that the Shekhinah should rest on it, that the Shekhinah of Hashem himself, the real God, who is to rest on these idols, that's sort of a force of expression, right? And certainly there isn't a Moshe figure in evidence who would need, or, you know, who hoped to be there, but is in fact absent, and we would want to be replaced by some substitute, right? It says, Eila Ine Elohecha. This is where God is, and this is where you worship. One God, two gods.
I sure had a look American triumph. Who took you up out of Egypt?
Right.
What they said by the God.
That's very true.
And it meant God.
It
God took him out of Egypt.
It seems so. Yeah, without any draining around.
Right. This is bad.
But we knew that when Aaron did it, the reaction told us that that was not a good thing. That was not an acceptable thing.
Yeah, and many people died. People were getting killed by the Levites, by the Levites. And it wasn't good. And Hashem was... things were not so great. And then Moshe had a mamash get on like hands and knees practically and beg that Hashem not wipe out all Israel and make a new nation out of him. He was just constantly praying for that, you know, they should all be able to survive it. And then what was the result? There was a 3,000-person massacre, and I think we're still with that. I mean, we're still probably paying some of that off. It's a problem. So to go ahead and say, well, you know, I'm going to be so embarrassed if I go up to Yerushalayim. How is it going to look? Oh, we can't have that. And the people are going to think of me lower. Oh, no. And if I get exhausted and I sit down in front of the king, oh, you know, the other guys are going to kill me. And if I stand there like a schmendrick, like everybody else, I'm going to be just another Mr. Joe Jew, and that won't make me look good either, and I can't have that embarrassment. Oh, no, I'm going to just create new palaces, new cities, new Batei Mikdash. I'm going to create golden calves, and here we go all over again. Wow. I mean, that's just, oh, my gosh. I can't, it's unbelievable.
Isn't that smart idea?
In his mind, it's the most brilliant thing going.
Maybe that's what this I built. He built Shechem and Penuel. These were to be his substitute
sanctuary cities, whatever, but basic Mikdash cities, capital cities.
with the two.
Right. Each location got a golden calf. So you had your choice. If you were near, let's say, you know, Penuel, you go there. If you're near Shechem, since located, you go there. Go wherever it's convenient and get to worship the golden calf. Oh, my goodness. We continue on. I mean, I'm speechless. And, of course, as we always like to say in this class, now we know why they never teach Tanakh in the yeshivas, because he just says, oh, I can't believe what I'm reading.
And this is the person
who's that's what Hashem chose. That's the guy Hashem chose. That's right. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for pointing that out. Hashem chose this guy. Now, if your head's not spinning like Linda Blair in The Exorcist, I mean, what will make it spin? It's incredible. 29. He placed one god. He placed one of these getches, one of these idols in Bethel, and the other one he placed in Dun. So it's not Shechem. It's in the Shevet Dun, which is all the way up in the north. Well, maybe Shechem is near Bethel. You know, I got to look at the map. But you know what? However and wherever it is, let's just see a footnote. He placed one in Bethel. He claimed that Bethel was a choice location for a sanctuary because Yaakov called it Beis Elokim, the house of Hashem. Upon rising after his prophetic dream, when he saw the ladder, so this is the Ein Zakim Beis Elokim. This is the house of Hashem. So he claimed that Bethel was a choice location because it already had some antiquity, and our great forefather Yaakov, you know, already called it Beis Elokim. Therefore, it's appropriate to put a golden calf over there. Good thinking.
Well,
Yaakov Avinu dreamed. Yeah, you know what? I'm going to let you think about that because I don't know the end. I mean, if that's true. If that's where his dream was held, on Har Moriah in Yerushalayim, then...
He called it Beis El, but at the same time, I think that the Masorah is that it was...
Did he have a second... Did he have another prophetic dream? I think it was only one prophetic dream. I think, right? It was the one about the ladder. That's what I think. So I think your question is a fair question. Let's think about it. And the other he placed in Dun. Let me just make a little note of that. Or on Harabias. And the other one he placed in Dun. Literally the one he placed there, the one he placed there. He placed the second one in Dun. A convenient location for those who live in the north, since Dun is located in the extreme north. So this is Dun. Okay? 30. Lamed vayhi hadavar hazeh l'chatos. This thing became a sin. This is considered a sin. I think it was considered a sin, right? Vayelchuam lefnei echad adon. The people went before the one, even until that. People back then, they were motivated to worship this idol. They went all the way to the north. It was all the way in the extreme north, and you had people going there. Take a look at the footnote. This thing became a sin. Whereas originally Yerovam had no intention of worshiping the calves as deities, eventually the people commenced to do so and worshiped idols like their heathen neighbors. So says the Radak. But yet, Vayashne Egle Zav, Vayomer Aleihem, he said to them, saying to the people, this is Yerovam talking, it's too far for you to go to Yerushalayim. Here are your gods, Israel, that brought you. It's Yerovam talking to those people. What does this footnote mean? That he didn't have any intention of worshiping. Just the other people? He said, I don't do this. I don't know. What? Mr. Brolin, what do you got?
Yeah, I had the same problem.
It sounds like he's totally down with this program. He said to them, "What?" He says, get on the idolatry train. He had no intention, according to the Radak, no intention of worshiping the calves as deities. He was just telling everybody else to do it. But he himself didn't want to do it. I don't get that. We continue. Ad Dan, until Dan, all the way in the north, says Rashi, at the end of the boundary of the land. That is to say, there was so much attached to the golden calves that they went from one end of the land to the other in order to worship the one in Dan, says Radak and the Ralbag. They were really into this. Scripture points out that their original excuse for discontinuing their pilgrimages to Yerushalayim was the distance. It's so far. I don't want to go to Yerushalayim. Too far. Yet now they were traveling longer to go to Dan. So says the Mitzvah. This has a modern ring to it in this neighborhood.
But the people had two locations that were away from one another. So it wouldn't be traveling. They wouldn't go to Dan. They would go to the other place.
However they did it, we're being told that they traveled a long time to get to an idol. And so they did it. 31. Vayas is based Bamos. He made the house of high places. He made a house of Bamos, these small little miniature altars, which had been forbidden once the base of Mikdash was installed. No more Bamos. No more private little altars, private little small little things in your backyard. But yet he made a house of Bamos, of altars. Vayas Kohen and Miktosam. He made preset of some of the people, Asher, Lo, Hayu, Mibnei Levi. He made Yisraelim into Kohanim. That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty, Barry, you ought to be infuriated at this. He's cheapening the license, the Kohanic license. Only a Kohen can be a Kohen. But according to this, Yerovam had this tremendous einfall. I'm going to take Pasha to Yisraelim, and poof, I'm going to make him into Kohanim. Wow.
He had the other place where they called people Kohanim because they were in the first position and they weren't.
With the Sadducees? Later on, the Sadducees are going to have Kohanim? Oh, the Baal? Elijah, when he was fighting the prophets of the Baal? Those were Jews? And they were, well, we don't really know what they were exactly, but they were Jews.
Well, that
Hey, Jay, I'm curious if you can find
Maybe David had people in his entourage or something, and they were called Kohanim. Shlomo, they were called Kohanim because they were advisors, but they weren't technically of the priestly lineage of Aaron. Okay, so thank you for reminding me, because it does sound familiar now. It's amazing to have taught something and I'm in and out. So Barry's memory is pretty good. The word Kohanim apparently has been used before in Scripture, and it can mean advisor. Not always does it have to mean Kohanic lineage from Beis Aaron. Good. So this guy, Yerovam, he makes a house of high places filled with bamos, altars, private little altars, and then he went ahead and made priests out of some of the people who are not from the base Levi. Take a look at footnote 31, the house of high places, Bamos. He built a house in which he placed many altars known as high places, Bamos. But they were altars. In this, it differed very much from the base of Mikdash, in which there was but one Mizbeach. That's all there was in the real base of Mikdash. There was one and only one Mizbeach. And Rabbah makes this point. But in this guy's miniature temple, he's got a lot of private little bummels, presumably for the same reason that Kroger has a lot of checkout lanes, because you got a lot of people showing up and you want to move the schleira, you want to move the merchandise, and you don't want people to get bogged down and say, oh, this is ridiculous, I don't want to come back here. If I can't serve my idol and offer my sacrifice, I'm not going to come back again. This way, he's got a lot of checkout lanes, he's got a lot of bummels, and everybody can just get on board and offer the sacrifice. That seems to be what I'm getting from that. And what's about this idea about how they were not from the Shevet Levi? They were not of the sons of Levi. The Levites refused to worship Yerubim's calves, of course, just as they had refused to worship the calf that the Bnei Israel made in the wilderness. Until the kings of Yehuda sinned and placed an idol in the temple, the tribe of Levi did not worship idols. Moshe alludes to this in his blessing of the Levim. He said, for they observed your word and your covenant they kept. In 2 Kings, Malachim Beis, hopefully we'll get there, scripture states as follows, but the priests of the high places shall not go up to the altar of Hashem in Yerushalayim. That refers to the Kohanim who worshipped idols on the Bamos, these high places, after the kings of Yehuda sinned and became idolatrous. At that time, some Kohanim sinned. That is to say, some of the sons of Itamar, while the sons of Tzadok were always faithful to Hashem, we're told. And finally, when the Kohanim refused to officiate in Yerubim's temples, he expelled them from their inheritance of collecting their due in his kingdom. He refused to allow those priests to collect truma and miser and tithes and then to go to Yerushalayim to make sacrifices. He stopped all that. Because of this, they left his kingdom. These Kohanim left his kingdom, and they went to Yehuda. See 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. Or perhaps, since they would not refrain from traveling to Yerushalayim to serve there as priests, Yerubim therefore expelled them from his kingdom. Either way, they were leaving the kingdom, because either way, it was just not going to be workable anymore. He either kicked them out because they wanted to continue remaining loyal to Yerushalayim and to Rehoboam, Or Yerubim, stopped them from getting the money that's due to them, and he attempted to stop them from going to Yerushalayim and to make sacrifices, and so they left his kingdom on their own. Good, so it's a little bit after 8:30, 8:40, I'll let you guys go. We didn't quite finish the chapter, but we certainly made a little dent. We're going to be picking up, God willing, next week, verse 32, finish the chapter, God willing, go right into the Gemara in Chelek, in Sanhedrin. Please come on back, Mr. Shem, for next. Also, God willing, we'll try to have a handout from the Gemara so you can follow along. Wishing everybody a very, very good week. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. Signing off, Shmuel Plotzer, thanking everybody. I'm here in Gulf Menace Synagogue. Take care and be well. Bye-bye.